Good morning, everybody. My name's Catherine, and this is the final in our Prayer Matters series this morning at Bluntisham Baptist Church. And we're going to be thinking about spiritual warfare in prayer. And if you've missed any of the other sermons on prayer during this series, you can catch up with the audio versions of those via our website, bluntishambaptistchurch.org. So the story that we've just read in Acts describes two rather dramatic encounters involving spiritual warfare. And whilst some of us might have had similar, if a little less dramatic, encounters in our own Christian lives, for many of us, the thought of fights between spiritual good and spiritual evil feels rather removed, if not a little bit far-fetched, for our more rational day-to-day experience. We have to remember that we're living in a post-Enlightenment age where rationality reigns. And although as Christians we know on the surface we believe in a spiritual reality existing in a space that we cannot easily perceive, if we're honest, we're actually a lot more comfortable talking about things that we perceive as real. We're a lot more comfortable talking about real life things, aren't we? Things that we can experience and explain. We know that gravity stops stuff from floating off the surface of the earth. We know that breathing keeps humans topped up with a supply of oxygen, keeping us alive. And we know that as long as we earn, we'll continue to pay our taxes. But sometimes, however, we have a sense, don't we, of God's presence that is so tangible, you know, when we're praying or we're reading the Bible or maybe singing a worship song. And it becomes so tangible that we can't deny the reality of the presence of God in the Holy Spirit in our lives. And sometimes we witness or experience evil so malign and powerful in a way that can't be just explained away by psychosis or something else, that we have to acknowledge the reality of the devil and the presence of evil in the world. And the battle between these two forces is well documented throughout the Bible. But I think sometimes we can be a little bit less than enthusiastic about engaging with it ourselves in prayer, can't we? However, if we're going to live for Jesus and follow him in every area of our lives, then we bury our heads in the sand and ignore spiritual warfare at our peril. So I'd invite you to listen up this morning, and we're going to explore the prayerful practicalities of spiritual warfare. In the book that we've been reading accompanying this series, Pete Gregg helpfully describes a three-part approach to encountering spiritual warfare in prayer. It's usually helpful, isn't it, if a preacher says that they're going to have a three-part approach. So we're going to use this to help us to explore that passage that we just read in Acts 16. And the three-part approach is this. First of all, we must know our enemy. Second of all, we must know our authority. And then finally, third, we really need to know how to fight. So first of all then, know your enemy. 1 Peter 5 verse 8 tells us that we should be alert and sober of mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. It's dramatic stuff, isn't it? And in Acts 16, we hear about this demon-possessed slave girl who's been messing about with the occult. And as a result, she is able to tell fortunes, or more precisely, she's able to work out which side different spirits are on, good or evil. And she uses this power to notice that Paul and Silas are marked out by the presence of the Holy Spirit in their bodies and in their lives. And on a surface reading, this sounds like something out of an old-fashioned Grimm's fairy tales, doesn't it? You know, it's the kind of story that's used to scare children, many years ago, or maybe like an ancient Greek myth. But if we look a little closer and we read further on in that story, we learn that others were making money from her. And in fact, she probably has quite a lot in common with our modern-day situations involving human trafficking. Vulnerable people who have little or no means of supporting or defending themselves, exploited by others in whatever way will enable them to gain the most highest possible income. And it doesn't take much, does it, to make that connection that as much as deep evil was at work in first century Philippi, it continues to operate now, hidden in plain sight in that nasty network of the sale and purchase of human life for all sorts of abhorrent purposes. So we might have moved on from applying more moral words to describe bad things which happen. So, you know, for evil and sin, for example, don't really appear as popular words when you're out with your friends for a drink or, you know, talking in the staff room at work, having a conversation on the phone with somebody. And we've kind of moved on, haven't we, to use more scientific or even medical words to describe evil. Perhaps we say things like dysfunction or pathology. But we only have to turn the news on to know that evil continues to happen. And whilst we know that sometimes there is a scientific or medical explanation, we can't always say, can we, that genocide maybe or Holocaust or ethnic cleansing or even serial killing are just because a person has become damaged in some way by others or they're experiencing some sort of psychosis. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German pastor and theologian, who was executed for speaking out against the Nazis, described Christian faith like this. He said, "Your yes to God demands your no to all injustice, to all evil, to all lies, to all oppression and violation of the weak and the poor, to all godlessness and mocking of the holy." And that's as true now as it was then in World War II. We have to be brave and countercultural as 21st century Christians in calling evil exactly what it is, in speaking out about the ability of the devil to manipulate whatever is at his disposal in this world to wreak havoc and cause harm. And in his encounter with the slave girl and her masters, did you notice Paul looked evil in the eye? He didn't shy away from calling it what it was. And Jesus was no different, was he? At the beginning of his ministry, it was characterized by a whole month of spiritual warfare in the desert as he resisted those attacks of the devil. And one of the things that the devil tempted Jesus with was to turn away from God the Father and to worship the devil himself instead. But when we worship something that isn't God, even if they're just things like a shopping obsession or a fixation with social media or overeating, for example, we create a power shift that is felt in the spiritual realm too. Ephesians 6 verse 12 tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And when we encounter evil and the temptations that the devil throws at us, no matter what its form, we're to look it right in the eye. And then we come to number two. We're to know our authority. How often have you prayed with others and maybe heard them pray, "If you want to, God, then please help this person," or "If it's in your will then for this evil to end, then God, please make it happen." Or maybe you pray regularly yourself in this way. And in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that, is there? There's nothing wrong with saying in our prayers that we want to pray for God's will. I mean, you know, we want God's will to happen, don't we? But when we consider the authority that Jesus affords us all as God's children, it could seem a bit of a cop-out, couldn't it? It's a bit of a weak approach, maybe. So let's have a look again at how Paul approaches evil when he encounters it in the slave girl and her masters. Verse 18 tells us that she kept this up for many days. She was shouting about, Paul and Silas being marked out as people of God, men of God. And she kept that up for many days. And finally, it says that Paul became so annoyed that he turned round and he said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus, I command you to come out of her." He doesn't cower, does he? Or whimper or kind of pussyfoot around the edges of the issue. He goes straight for the jugular under the authority given to him by Christ. And he commands that evil spirit to come out of her. So how is Paul so sure that he can do this? Well, I mean, he's Paul. So, you know, maybe that's one reason. But actually, we could listen to the words that he wrote himself in Ephesians 1, verses 18 to 21. He says this: I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. And this is the bit that I want us to really focus on. And in his comparably great power for us who believe, his great power for us who believe, that power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. That's right. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power and authority that he gives to us in order to believe. And he was above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one that is to come, Paul said. And then later on in that same letter, in chapter 2 and verse 6, Paul said that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. So that same power that Jesus has is the power that we have. Just let that sink in for a moment. That same power that Jesus had in being raised from the dead is the same power that we have as his children. So when we pray against evil, we must remember that we don't need to plead with it to go away or lie down and submissively just accept that it's part of life. We are to exercise authority from above, seated with Christ. Just as Paul did with that slave girl, commanding the evil to depart wherever we see it. And this authority should really change our perspective so that we see evil as God sees it, taking on that mantle of our king who defeated it. However, we know, don't we, that evil still exists in the world. Every day we see it. We live in darkness, still waiting for some prayers to be answered. The world is still fighting this physical battle against COVID-19. And just as surely as the fight is taking place in everything that we can see with our eyes, you know, it's in the fight is with every oxygenated person in ITU. It's in every mask worn, every hand washed, and now in the small victories in every vaccine administered. So too, a battle is being fought in the heavenly realms against evil that would seek to kill and destroy and steal and snuff out all hope and life from the human race across the face of the earth. And as Christians in this country and across the whole world pray, we can see that tide turning, can't we? Turning to the side of good, the side of God. Yes, there are terrible casualties, as with any war. But make no mistake that for almost every single one of us, I imagine, we are engaging in the biggest spiritual battle of our lives. If you have prayed against coronavirus, as I'm sure all of us have, you have engaged in spiritual warfare. Anything that seeks to destroy human life, to maim, to kill, and even undermine the very fabric of our society in terms of economic and physical and psychological well-being has behind it a malevolent force that is certainly not God. Just have a listen for a moment to this encouraging story of what can happen when Christians face down evil with the authority of Jesus in their prayers. This is the story of how one Elim church pastor in Northern Ireland recovered from COVID last year, during the lockdown. And it's from the Belfast Telegraph. The headline reads, Pastor Lee McClelland credits his COVID-19 survival to a cleaner's prayer. A North Belfast pastor who fought COVID-19 and won has said that God sent him a cleaner in hospital to help him pull through. Pastor Lee McClelland from the Ark Church said the domestic came to him and prayed for him where no one else can visit in isolation. And he said that when he began to overcome the killer virus, he asked God to send him a packet of Tato prawn cocktail crisps and a tin of Coke. And his prayer was answered. Just listen to his story. He said, I was under incredible pressure, got drips up and all that they needed to do. But I remember those nights particularly, really crying out to the Lord and asked him to help me. Asked him to even supernaturally just do something that would encourage me and bring me through, he said. I remember the next day I had a night from hell, and you've got to understand this is in the isolation ward when no one else can get in, when no one else, no pastor, no friend, no family members, when no one else was allowed in. God sent a cleaner. He left that day, and then he says, as he stood in the door, he said, Son, could I pray for you? And I said, absolutely. And he began to pray at the door. He couldn't touch me. He began to ask God, the Holy Ghost, to visit me. He began to ask God to heal my body and touch my lungs. He stood at that doorway and he pleaded with Almighty God to spare my life and continue to use me. And what was incredible was that after he left, he periodically would walk past my window and give me a thumbs up. That night, I remember, he goes on, I started to turn around. Could it have been the prayer of a cleaner? Pastor McClelland said that as he began to feel better, his appetite returned and he prayed to God for crisps and cola. There was no one to ask for that. And his prayers were answered. He said, that night I began to desire a packet of prawn cocktail crisps, Tato crisps. And I asked the Lord because no one could get to me. The next morning, the cleaner came. He brought in a bag, and in that bag was two oranges, a tin of Coke, and a packet of prawn cocktail crisps. What a fantastic story. It's an encouraging story. And if you want to hear more about it, you just need to Google Lee McClelland in Northern Ireland, because, you know, he's got a lot more to tell about it. But it shows us, doesn't it, through all the pain and suffering at the moment, through whatever malignant spiritual forces are operating, God is still moving by the power of his Holy Spirit. And we can partner with him as we operate in this prayer of spiritual warfare with the authority of Jesus. And although not every battle is won and the fight against COVID is not over, ultimately Jesus has the victory over Satan. Pete Gregg describes evil in the world at the moment as the aggression of Satan's death throes. He knows it's over and he's not happy about it. Revelation 12:12 puts it a bit more poetically. Therefore rejoice, you heavens and all who dwell in them, but woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. Here we are. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short. And we know, don't we, from bitter experience, that not every battle is won. Sometimes people are not healed. Genocide rages on. People continue to be displaced and trafficked. But there will come a time when Satan is no more and the victims become the victorious. Now, if you're someone who's been praying for a long time and you've not seen an answer to prayer, and you really feel that your prayer is unanswered, then can I recommend to you a new version of the prayer course, which comes off the back of this one that we've been following. And I'll make sure that there's a link added to the letter that goes out with this service. It's called the Prayer Course 2, and it's all about unanswered prayer. And I'd recommend that you have a look at that if you're feeling the burden of unanswered prayer. And so we carry on until such a time as we need to, and we need to know how to fight. Number three, So let's return to Acts 16, and we can see that Paul clearly knew how to operate in the power of the Holy Spirit. He understood the practicalities of spiritual warfare. He'd heard enough of what the slave girl was saying to recognise the strategies of the enemy in that situation. And verse 18 that we read earlier told us, didn't it, that she'd been following them for many days, and he was so annoyed that he turned to confront her. And clearly the enemy's tactic here was to stir up anger. You know, Paul was angry, and maybe even trouble and distraction. I wonder how often have you been trying to carry out God's purposes in ministry, and then something comes along to distract you? It can seem innocuous, can't it, to begin with, and maybe easily ignored. But after a while, something that began as a niggle becomes a huge pain in the neck, and it needs to be dealt with. Now we know our enemy, and we know our authority in Christ. So now we can recognise his strategies by exercising that gift of discernment that we read about in 1 Corinthians 12. I don't want to flatter myself by assuming that you'll remember this, but the last sermon that I preached in person when we could meet as a gathered church in our building was around this time last year, actually in March. And it was just before the first lockdown began. And it was about using spiritual warfare in evangelism. And even if you don't remember the sermon, you might remember a short video clip that I used to help us understand this gift of discernment. The clip showed a young boy who was getting some special glasses for the first time, and they helped him to see in colour correctly because he was severely colourblind. And when he put those glasses on, you could clearly see the dramatic effect that they had upon him. And this is what happens when we operate in the gift of discernment. It's like we begin to see the world and situations around us through God lenses, as he begins to show us spiritual realities that we might not otherwise recognise. It's this gift that enables us to exercise the wisdom that reminds us that not everything is demonic. There's no need when we stub a toe to start casting demons out of the kitchen doorframe. However, we're better equipped with this gift to see the tactics and the strategies of the enemy. So back in Acts 16, once Paul had recognised that this was a strategy of the enemy to cause this anger and distraction, he dealt directly with the problem, didn't he, by addressing it head on. He diagnosed exactly what evil was causing the problem, both for that slave girl and for him and Silas too. And Paul looked at what was God's best for this poor girl. And to do this, he needed to know God's truth about what he says about how he wants our lives to be, all of us. Paul needed to know God's word. And we know he was a scholar of the Hebrew scriptures, so we know that he knew God's word. And it's also something that we saw Jesus employing, isn't it? You know, when the devil was tempting him in the desert, he always came back with a line from scripture. And he wasn't just superficially quoting verses like platitudes. He was using the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, that we see described in that list of the armour of God in Ephesians 6. And he was wielding it as a weapon that it's meant to be, to speak the truth at the father of lies, disabling and disarming him. And back in Acts 16, it's stripped of power by the truth of God, the name of Jesus. The evil spirits have no choice but to leave the slave girl. The third element of our fight, after diagnosing the strategies, discerning God's best for the person or situation, we prescribe what is best from God's word. Now, you'll have noticed that I haven't spoken yet about the next part of the story that was read earlier, where Paul and the others find themselves in prison. I will get there in a moment, I promise, because it's an exciting part of the story, isn't it? But first, let's have a quick summary of where we've got to, because there's been lots of points and subpoints. So I think we need a quick catch up. So at the beginning, if you remember, I talked about this idea that evil can feel a bit far removed from us. We're a bit more rational in our reality. But the truth is, there is an enemy who seeks to steal and kill and destroy through whatever means he can. whether that's through disease or greed or abuse of power. And we can use this three-faceted approach to spiritual warfare prayer by knowing our enemy, by knowing our authority, which comes from Jesus, and by knowing how to fight, by diagnosing the enemy's strategy, discerning what is God's best, and speaking his truth, and prescribing God's truth and speaking in the name of Jesus to defeat that enemy. So what of this second part of the story then in Acts 16? Well, the spiritual warfare continues, doesn't it, as Paul and Silas are beaten and thrown into prison. And if you've ever stepped out in spiritual warfare prayer or spoken out in Jesus' name in any way, then you might recognise this reaction of the enemy. He does not like it when we have any kind of victory in proclaiming the name of Jesus. And he will invariably bite back in whatever way he can. And this time he's won a partial victory, I think, in trying to stir up anger, you know, managing to influence the slave masters further so that Paul and Silas end up beaten and thrown into prison. And their reaction, of course, is utterly inspirational. I think if I was thrown into prison for my faith, I'd probably be quietly cowering in a corner somewhere, silently begging God to somehow get me out of there. I'm not sure that I'd have the courage to be singing loudly. So I'm going to assume that they have Holy Spirit boldness that causes them to operate in this way. And this is just what the description of the armour of God says in Ephesians 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. I think it's notable, isn't it, that the main instruction amongst this whole list is to stand. Verse 13, when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. After you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then. So once we've nailed our colours to the mast in prayer, then we just have to stick with it. No matter what our circumstances or whatever else the devil throws at us, God commands us to simply stand our ground. I'm reminded at this point of, that, you know, the story of the Exodus in Exodus 14, where Pharaoh has changed his mind about letting the Israelites go and he's chased after them. And if we pick up the story in verse 13 and 14, they read like this. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Our best continued form of resistance, once we've done our bit, is simply to stand in the presence of God. Like Paul and Silas singing their hearts out to God, you know, like their Old Testament forefathers would have done. They were employing that great weapon of worship, exalting the name above all names so that God's power and light bursts onto the scene, freeing them from their physical prison and then freeing the jailer and his family from the oppression of life without God at the centre. It's just like in the story of the battle in 2 Chronicles 21, where Jehoshaphat appointed men to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendour of his holiness as they went out at the head of the army. saying, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." And as they began to sing and praise, the Lord set ambushes against the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who were invading Judah, and they were defeated. Worship is one of the best weapons against the enemy that I know. And so we're going to employ that weapon together now as we sing. Maybe you can call to mind a situation where you see immense evil at work against a person or a country, or perhaps like me, you have a real burden to pray and worship God as a weapon against the evil of coronavirus and all its consequences. Whatever situation you are bringing to mind, lay it at the feet of Jesus as we sing our final song together now, The Lion and the Lamb. And we sing these words together, that our God is a lion, the Lion of Judah. He is roaring with power and fighting our battles, and every knee will bow before him.